All right, you guys ready? Let's go. The death and resurrection of Christ is the absolute most pivotal event in all of human history. If the resurrection is false, if it is not true, if it is made up, I've got to say that I probably owe you guys the rest of my life trying to disprove all of the claims about Jesus. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." That's how important the resurrection is to our lives. But if the resurrection is true, then I owe you guys the rest of my life to open this mouth and to live every day as a demonstration with my life, the real, tangible power, the living power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. It is a message of the Son of God and the kingdom of heaven. And that's what I'm preaching on today, a life that demonstrates resurrection power. Someone say amen in the house. Amen. Let's go. I need some class participation, okay? You guys are usually pretty good about that. All right. Everything about the Christian life, everything about it is the demonstration and the manifestation that he lives. When we look at life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, literally we have completely new lenses. Everything now begins to make sense. C.S. Lewis writes, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." When the truth of the resurrection becomes illuminated in our lives, it redefines everything. With all of the pain and the suffering and the cloudiness and the confusion in our own lives and the world around us, when it's really hard to see clearly, when there's only one real lasting solution out there, actually, and this real lasting solution, not just a Band-Aid to all of our problems, the thing that goes deep and actually transforms and moves us into truth and life, is the power of Jesus by his death and resurrection. And when Jesus took his last breaths and he spoke the words, "It is finished," he didn't forget anything. He didn't offer a portion or a part of the solution for the problem. He actually paid for all of the brokenness. He paid for all of the sin, all of the issues and chaos and pain in your life and in the world. And the resurrection moves us into clarity. You can actually have true purpose now. You can actually know your calling. The dreams start to make sense because they're under his leadership. You have new vision for marriage, for family, for hope actually beginning to be more real than just temporary fulfillment. All because Jesus conquered death in my place and he rose in victory. His resurrection is your resurrection. Born again by the Spirit of God. And so this Easter morning, I want to look at the account of the grave and the resurrection found in John chapter 19. And as we read this, I believe that we will experience God in an absolute glorious way that brings a fresh illumination, a change, a new boldness in our lives, and to see God's power manifest in your daily lives. So let's turn to John 19 together. John chapter 19. If I'm giving you a timeline in John 19, this is just after Jesus had breathed his last breaths and he died on the cross, yet the other two surrounding Jesus were still fighting their last breaths by raising themselves up so they would not suffocate. John 19, 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, this was a holy day, the Jews asked Pilate and that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Because if you break their legs, they can no longer lift themselves up to take another breath. Verse 32, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." A couple of things to note right here. in the Old Testament, the prophets had written a prophetic word that Jesus's bones would not be broken. So this was a fulfillment of those prophecies. The thief that was next to Jesus, a thief that actually deserved to die, this is the thief upon the cross that I sense is the most mercy demonstrated potentially in all of Scripture. Because though this man deserved to die, he looked upon Jesus next to him, and all it took were moments looking at the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain for the sake of the world. But he knew, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he's the Lamb of God that can take away the sins of my life, even right now in my last breaths. He can do it right now in an instant. That's the power of grace and mercy on display. He knew somewhere within his heart, this is the Lord, this is the Messiah. And it's by grace through faith that we are saved. What a demonstration. It's not because of his life being perfect. It's not because he did enough good deeds or he was a good boy. He was not a good boy. That's why he was hanging up there. But the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus was enough for him. And Jesus turned to him and said, today I will see you in paradise. Though I would never wish on anyone that in your final breaths, you finally give your life to Jesus. That is the reality that we're in. That is the seriousness and the fear of God that we actually can live in. That even in the last breaths, we can give our lives to Jesus. There's a story that I love about a 14-year-old girl who decided to go on a short missions trip to San Francisco. And she was with her church family and going out, just doing what she could do best, which is trying to share the good news of Jesus. And so she, at 14 years old, shares with a gentleman on a park bench about the love of God and how Jesus came for him, for his life, as a sacrifice so that he could be made holy, so that he could know the Father, so that he could be free of sin and death. And this man in his old age gave his life to Jesus by this sweet little 14-year-old girl. And they went around San Francisco for probably another 30 minutes, another hour or two, whatever it was. And they saw sirens or heard sirens and saw police cars and ambulance. And the very man that was sitting on the park bench had died. It was his last moments, the grace and mercy of God to bring his heart before the king, just like the thief on the cross in his last moments. And then his life was gone, crossing into eternity. There's something about the beauty of our last moments, even being able to give that to the Lord. And though that eternal life is not just something, this faith is not just about the ticket to heaven. It really is not about that, because then we can live however we want to with a lot of sloppy grace on this side of eternity. We want to live eternal life with the eternal one, and that can start right now. That's what it's all about. When Jesus hung on the cross, the weight of sin and shame of the entire world was upon him in that moment. You know that weight that comes on your life when you've done something a little naughty? You know that weight on your life when you've given into something and you feel that crushing, you feel that pressure, the weight of guilt from just one thing that you've done wrong. And you're like, I don't want to carry this anymore, this shame. Now multiply that by your entire life. Now multiply that guilt and shame by billions of individuals. That was the weight that crushed Jesus on the cross, the weight upon his body. He became a curse on a tree so that you and I could be free from every single curse, free from sin and shame and death. He bore the curse so that every curse over your life could be broken and you could live free. You could live in wholeness. You could live with healing, redemption, and freedom from that control of sin. It was enough. And some of you are living your lives and you know the story of God's goodness. You know the story of the gospel and you're still questioning, was it enough for my life? Was it enough for my life? I'm still in these cycles. Are you sure that the blood of Jesus is enough? And I'm here to tell you by the word of God, it was enough. One drop of blood was enough for you to break every curse, every stronghold, every cycle of sin, every bit of trauma that's tried to grab your life. It was enough, and it is finished. John 19:34. Going back to the story, but one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This signified that he had died. I want to attach this to a cross reference, Zechariah 13, a prophetic word that attaches to this moment. And it says from the prophecy, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is an Old Testament terminology for the people of God, the house of David, those who are his, that is us. The prophet is speaking to the moment at Calvary when the spear would strike the side of the Messiah and a fountain full of grace flowing from Emmanuel's veins would be opened up by a spear, bringing a cleansing flow of blood and water, a cleansing from sin and uncleanness. The testimony of Jesus and what he does always leads us to great belief, and it leads us to encounter with God himself. Let's now flip to the next chapter, John 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So here we see Mary. She's going to grieve. The one that she had given her life for has been buried. There's confusion. But here she comes and the stone is rolled away. Mary becomes the first messenger of the resurrection. She goes and tells Peter and John, and they come running to the tomb. Let's flip down to verse 5. Peter, John come in and then says, stooping to look in, he saw that the linen cloth was lying there, but he didn't go in. This is John. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw that the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. A little side note, I don't necessarily know how true this is to be, but I kind of love it, and I'm just going to share it. So here we are. But apparently, in Jewish custom, when you are visiting the household of someone that you really enjoy, in particular, someone from out of town, and you come and you have a meal, and there's a certain way that you fold a napkin and place it, and it sends a message that I'm coming back. I'm well pleased and I'm coming back. And there's a little bit of a mystery here of why they mentioned that folded linen right at his head place. And I have to wonder if he folded it with Jewish tradition saying, I'm coming back. Just a nice little tidbit. Let your curiosity carry you. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Can you picture that with me? So there's the stone where Jesus's body would have been laid with the linens, and there is an angel on one side and the other side. I want to now show us a photo of the Ark of the Covenant. Yes. You guys are already sensing where I'm going. Good job, students. The most sacred parts of the Old Testament tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold, as you see here. And on each corner, there were rings so that you could attach poles, and the priests would carry the Ark as the Lord would lead. That was the transportation, with these poles on the shoulders of priests. And when it was time for the presence of God to move, which this was the place where the presence of God dwelt in the Old Testament, when it was time for it to move, it rested on the shoulders of these priests. King David actually made a mistake, and he thought he was being clever and put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart pulled by oxen. And with his mistake, as it was being moved, someone even reached out because they felt like it was falling off of the cart, and he was struck dead immediately. That is a sign of the holiness of God. You don't want to touch that. You'll be struck dead. This is Old Testament reality. The presence of God was always meant to be resting on the shoulders of priests. The presence of God is still meant to be resting on the shoulders of priests. And what are we called in the New Testament? A royal priesthood. We are called priests. We are carriers of the presence of God. And that fear of God still holds true. And though someone's going to touch you and probably not be struck dead, I mean, there are stories, but they're going to be struck to life with the lightnings of heaven. That's the truth. This new covenant reality of being a royal priesthood. We are meant to be the ones carrying the presence of God into the world. We are the ones who minister to the Lord's heart, and we minister as servant leaders to those around us. We are meant to bring a ministry of reconciliation to the world around us, a people of his presence. But inside the Ark of the Covenant, there are three items. There's the Ten Commandments, there's a jar of manna, and there's Aaron's rod. His rod was budding, and it sprouted, and it produced almonds miraculously. These are kind of odd images. And sometimes people are like, God's not that weird. I'm like, he is absolutely weird. Just if you're struggling with that, be okay with it. God's weird. He really is. He created humor. He created weirdness, I think, honestly. Just look at the animals. Go to the zoo. God's weird, all right? And so I want to talk about these. The Ten Commandments testified of God's law and his word. Manna, this testified of God's provision for his people and a foreshadowing of the daily bread of Jesus. The rod that was sprouting, it testified of the miraculous new and eternal life of God and resurrection power. So these miraculous testimonies are inside the box, and on top of the box, on top of it, the center is called the mercy seat. If we can go back to the picture for a second. There it is, the mercy seat on top. The mercy seat is surrounded by two angelic beings on the opposite ends of the box, and I believe this is absolutely no mistake. There's something about the glory of testifying about God's goodness in our lives that actually draws in the mercy seat of God into our lives and those that hear of God's miraculous power. And I'd propose that when the disciples came and they entered the empty tomb, they were looking at an open seat with two angels on each end, which was an exact mirror, a mirror image of the mercy seat of God and the living testimony of the miraculous resurrection power of our God. This was a sign, and this was a declaration that the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant and the place of God's presence was now being replaced by a true spiritual one, where the mercy seat of God is now released into all of the earth through Jesus Christ himself, because he is alive. And it's declaring a shift in seasons. And we see this shift in seasons as we jump down to John 20, verse 15. Let's actually do a little earlier in John 20, 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because there's a gardener that comes that she believes is a gardener behind her." And he comes up to her and says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. How fascinating is this verse? She is speaking to the resurrected Christ and doesn't know that it's him. Did she actually see in the natural someone completely different? we don't really know. But she's speaking to Jesus resurrected. She has no idea that it's him. But in one moment, as her name is called, everything becomes real and clear to her. And it's when he calls her name. There's something so holy and powerful when God calls our name. Remember the disciples when they were out fishing, just doing their business. But Jesus called their name and they dropped their nets. There was something within them that had to respond to the call and said, I'm giving it all up to follow this man. He holds the words of life. It's when God calls our name, in that moment, it's the winds of the Spirit that make everything so clear. You feel that illumination within your heart. Everything is unveiled because of that calling of your name. And at that moment, her name being called, she recognizes that it's her Lord and her God. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary was the first person that he revealed himself to after the resurrection. And she was to be the first to declare the good news to the people. How incredible to compare the one of his first birth, his mother Mary, to the one of his second rebirth. Both women named Mary. The first was an idyllic picture of purity and holiness, the Virgin Mary. But the second Mary was one that we learn that seven demons had been cast out of her. Who knows what kind of lifestyle she lived of sin and torment and was freed by the grace of Jesus. But the redemptive power of the Lord himself freed her and made her whole. What is the point of this? What is the point of the contrast between the Virgin Mary and Mary Magdalene that has been set free? It's demonstrating a shift in seasons. In the Old Testament, if you're unclean, if you're touched by a leper or someone that is deemed unclean, then you become unclean. But Jesus comes onto the scene bringing a cleansing and he brings the solution. He's the one who goes to the leper and touches the leper unafraid. And the leper becomes clean. And in the Old Testament, there had to be a focus on sin. It's screaming at us, but there is only one solution for sin. One solution. There's no self-cleaning, no self-help program. It's only by the blood of Jesus that can save us and set us free from sin and death. Some people would say that there are many ways to God. They think that they're being compassionate when they say such a thing. But if that is true, then it's absolutely cruel what Jesus went through. What would be the point? It's because his death was the only possible solution. The once and for all payment for the sins of every man and woman and the way to eternal life. When Jesus calls your name, when anyone in here responds to Jesus calling your name and you give your yes to following him as Savior and Lord, you are brought into a new kingdom, a new realm, a new life. And the Father becomes Father again, receiving into the family another who has simply called on the name of the Lord to be saved. And when God calls your name, it's this pull in your heart of conviction. It's an unsettled feeling deep within your heart that you might have been wrestling with. Probably every person in the room knows this kind of conviction. That sense within you knows that something's not right. I need to get right with God. I need to make a decision here. It's that anguish of the heart that we go through. And then there's this stirring question, but is it true? Could this Jesus that they talk about actually be real? Is scripture more than religious ideas? And actually, is this book that they say is life, does it hold life? Could this God be truly resurrected? And is he standing here right before me? They call him Emmanuel, God with us. Is he standing here with me, whispering my name? Easter is a day of victory. Christ triumphed over sin and death by being physically resurrected, so that all who trust in him are raised into new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. Just as we will one day be resurrected, so this world will one day be restored. Christ is alive. He brought us with him from the grave, free of that sin and death, and into new resurrected life. Easter is a day of celebration, the greatest story that was ever told, yet it's so much more than a story. It is meant to be a demonstration. And our entire lives with the world, with this world, we are living as those who have been set aflame, that the word of God becomes real within us, and that fire of the Spirit, living full of Christ, becomes a demonstration day after day. He is alive.